and you got confused. I mean, this happens in every like really convincing dream, or basically every time we have a dream, we kind of think it's real for the most part. And then you realize that, oh, you're dreaming. You wake up and you're thankful you're dreaming because things were going horribly wrong in your dream, or you were very mad at somebody in your dream. And every now and then you can actually take that dream into your real world relationships. You know, it's like, you were so rude to me in my dream, you know, but it was just a dream. And there's these situations where we can get confused about what is real and what is not real. And dreams are one of those times. And Jesus is actually, what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, is he is shaking us awake and waking us up to what is real. And we've been talking about this during the course of the series. Sometimes we get confused about which way is up, which side is, you know, right side up, right side down. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of the world. And we begin to see that there is a great difference oftentimes in our perceptions of even things like our value system and what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus has to wake us up to what is reality, because we sometimes get confused about what is real and what is not. And it's like we're caught in this dream about, you know, what's real and what isn't. And so Jesus wakes us up. And today, I'm just going to tell you what we're in for, sort of a rude awakening with this passage that we're going to be looking at today. Jesus has some strong words for people about his kingdom and about the values of the kingdom. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 30. If you have your Bibles or even devices, that's fine to turn there to Matthew 5, starting in verse 21 in just a few moments. And we're gonna dive in. This is week 4 of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want to introduce this by starting with where we ended last week. So, Kylan wrapped up the sermon with these words from Matthew 5:20. We looked at a few verses from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is Christ's words. He's talking about the law. He's talking about, you've got to be really good people. In fact, you've got to be better than the best people you know, the most righteous people you know, the people who are the most concerned with doing the right thing all the time. You've got to be even better than them if you want to be a part of my kingdom, which should raise some interesting questions, and it should make us feel this sense of tension where we go, what if I'm not as righteous as them? Does that mean I cannot be a part of your kingdom? What does this mean? And it should cause us to feel some of those feelings that the first listeners heard when they heard those words. And then I want to let you know, kind of, we're going to hit the fast forward button a little bit, and then we'll back up to where we're going to be at today. We're going to be at verses 21 through 30 in a few moments. But he's going to wrap up this whole train of thought, because this was kind of one long statement by Jesus. He finishes by saying in verse 48 of Matthew 5, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if he wasn't clear in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't be a part of my kingdom, he makes it even more clear by saying, you've got to be perfect. Perfect people are the ones that are allowed into my kingdom. And again, that should make us squirm a little bit. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There was a literature professor at Texas A&M, I think it was, and she assigned the Sermon on the Mount for her literature class in this, you know, state college. And the people who were reading it, they said, we don't like this. They essentially wrote that. They had to write a response paper about the Sermon on the Mount, and they were very clear about how uncomfortable it made them. It's like Jesus is saying we have to be perfect, and no one's perfect. Like, how are we supposed to live up to this standard? And I think it's important for us to understand the train of thought that Jesus has us on, that we feel that a little bit. We'll talk more about that as we go on. But let's read right now this morning. Our focus this morning is verses 21 through 30 of Matthew chapter 5. And it goes like this. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. And let's stop there and talk about what we see. So the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that Jesus has the authority to define sin. Jesus has the authority to categorize and define what sin is. And that word authority is important to us because that's what stood out to them in the Sermon on the Mount. If we go to the very end of it in Matthew 7, we say the crowd's reaction is recorded for us. They go, this guy speaks unlike anybody else. He speaks not like the scribes and the Pharisees do, but he speaks with authority. There's something unique about the way and with the power that Jesus is speaking. He has authority, and we see that authority on display because he's saying things like this. You have heard this. The teaching that you've heard is that this is the way to follow God's commands, and this is right, and this is wrong. He says, but I say to you. And then he gives a new understanding or a new way or a new depth of meaning to these teachings from the Old Testament, the law, the things that, if you're doing our reading plan right now, the stuff you're reading about, he takes these things, he says, you need to understand the heart behind the law. It's one thing to obey these things externally, but you need to understand the internal side of things too. And so I want to illustrate this. Jesus is the one who gets to define, gets to categorize sin, gets to tell us what is right and what is wrong. He has that authority. He has the authority to show on, to explain what right and wrong are. And there's a reality where we like to do that for ourselves. We like to define for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And I want to illustrate this by showing you a couple of different buckets here. And we're going to use some of the examples that Jesus uses and then also talk about at least one of the examples from next week that we'll be talking about when it comes to telling the truth. Now, here, this is the big deal bucket. These are the sins that we're all pretty clear on in society that these things are big deals. We're all agreed. We don't need to be convinced that certain things that are in this category of the big deal bucket are wrong. And then this one over here is the no big deal bucket. So these are the ones where it's like, yeah, there's some, you know, I don't know, there might be a case to be made for these things being wrong. But a lot of times, the kind of human thing to do is that we go, no, this is kind of the no big deal bucket. And let me illustrate exactly what we're talking about here. So in the big deal bucket, there are things like, let's see, we'll start with maybe the most obvious one, murder, right? We're all agreed as a society that you should not murder someone, right? I think we're pretty clear. We're all in agreement? Okay, murdering is wrong. That goes in the big deal bucket. We go, this one's a big deal, we don't do it, you can go to jail for it. Murder is a bad thing to do. And just because it says, let's do this on the back of the bucket because it's from Home Depot. No, don't do this, right? Murder. Murder's bad. It goes in the big deal bucket, okay? Now, Jesus takes that teaching on murder and he goes, you've heard it said that you shall not kill. That's the commandment. We know that one. But Jesus says, anger. Anger is something as well that we typically put in the no big deal bucket. We go like, hey, we get murder being wrong. That's an obvious thing. But Jesus says anger, even though we might put it in the big deal bucket, Jesus says, no, these harsh words for people. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother. Does anyone have a different translation for verse 22, there, who not whoever insults, but there's a word there that some of the translations include. Raka. Do you know what this means, this word? It means empty-headed. It's like an insult. It's like, you know, we might say about somebody, that there's nothing inside your head. Like you're, you know, several sandwiches short of a picnic, you're, you know, whatever it is. We're kind of mean about, like, you're not smart, you're not Whatever. It's an insult. And it was one that was used during that time, and that word is actually recorded in some of those translations, the raka, this Aramaic insult. Empty-headed is what it means. And Jesus says even insulting someone like that is worthy of judgment, and he continues to ramp up the stakes. He says that it's whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then he talks about the importance of reconciliation. If you're offering your gift at the altar, you realize you've got something against somebody, go make that right and then worship. Then worship God. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So he says, even though we would go, hey, this is kind of the no big deal thing, he says, it is a big deal. And then we would say this too, that we would consider in our society that adultery is wrong, to break the covenant of our marriage, to break the promises that we have in a marriage relationship is wrong. We go, that's a big deal thing, right? It doesn't fit in the no big deal bucket. We'd say it's a big deal. And we would agree on that as a society. We put that in there. But Jesus says, hey, even things that we would sometimes put in the no big deal bucket, like lust, he says, that's also wrong, right? This is, we tend to let ourselves off the hook and we categorize things and we say, this is not really a big deal. This is a big deal. So lust and deriving sexual satisfaction from someone that you're not married to, from even from a look, even from videos or images on a computer screen, that these things would also be wrong. They don't, even though we might be tempted to put them in the no big deal bucket, they belong over here. Jesus is raising the stakes and he's saying that what we tend to do, or we tend to categorize things this way, that this is still a big deal, even though we might be tempted to say, hey, not a big deal, compared to these other things. Well, one final example, bearing false witness. You know, if you're we're reading through the Old Testament right now, if you're doing the reading plan with us as a church, and there's all these statements about justice and the importance of not perverting justice, maintaining justice. Don't bear false witness. Don't make a claim when you're in a court or a legal situation and you've witnessed something and then don't lie about it. You got to maintain justice. Justice is important for a society to function, so don't bear false witness. And we would all agree that's a big deal for the justice system to be maintained and for justice to be done. It's a big deal to not bear false witness. But then we get to the situation where we go, well, lying? I mean, lying we can kind of put in the no big deal bucket sometimes as humans. We go, well, there is, and let's just be honest, there are a lot of situations where it's very inconvenient to tell the truth, right? You do something at work, you're supposed to be, someone is expecting something to be completed at work, and you just straight up forgot. But the last time you admitted you forgot about something, you got in trouble or, you know, they were very upset. And so you tell a little lie like, oh, there's a story to that. And you come up with a little story that kind of lets you off the hook a little bit. And we go, no big deal. I mean, everyone does that from time to time. We stretch the truth and we go, it's just a little lie, no big deal. No one tells the truth all the time. And then we put that in the no big deal bucket. But we see when Jesus is doing this teaching, when Jesus is telling us these truths about all these situations in this no big deal and or big deal and no big deal bucket, Jesus basically gets rid of those categories for us and says, our category making apparatus is broken. And so in fact, all these things go in the big deal bucket. And Jesus has the authority to define that. Jesus has the authority to tell us what is a big deal and what is no big deal. And Jesus says, these things that we tend to let ourselves off the hook for, we shouldn't. You know, and the way we categorize things, that we do these things often through a faulty sense of what is right and what is wrong. And part of the Sermon on the Mount is to tell us what way is up and what way is down, and to show us what is the true direction. Because here's the problem. The problem is, and Jesus brings out this teaching when he's talking about lust, he says that in verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's that word, the heart, right? Because then we begin to understand that sometimes we can make things just about our externals, and we go, well, the external stuff, like all the big things, like generally on the outside, we look like things are going well, but Jesus said, no, our heart matters. It's about our heart. And the problems go deeper than just the external. The problems go even, like I can avoid murdering someone. You know, I think there's most situations I can keep those rules, you know, but my heart, I could still have murderous intent and not treat someone with the respect and the love that they deserve as a part of someone who's being made, who is made in the image of God and someone who God values. And I can have murderous thoughts towards somebody in my heart. So I have a bigger problem than just don't kill people. I've got a heart problem. And as Jesus begins to teach us what is true and what is real with this Sermon on the Mount teaching, he's showing us that our decision-making process, the way that we make decisions, the way that we orient ourselves on which way is right, which way is wrong, what's up, what's down, there's something broken, actually. It's like we have a compass, and we're going on a journey, and we're navigating by compass, and we realize that this is my little emergency whistle compass here, and there's a thermometer on it and a little LED light that doesn't seem to be working right now. But it's like we've got a compass, and we are traveling, and we're trying to navigate which way's north and orient ourselves, and our compass is broken. I think that's what Jesus is saying with our hearts, that our hearts are actually, they can mislead us. The things with which we normally make categories with are broken and flawed, and we need Jesus' truth to show us which direction north is. It looks like north is that way. Okay, that way. We have a heart problem. Our compass is broken, and the way we decide what is true and what is false and what is real and what's a big deal and what's not a big deal, even that cannot be trusted reliably. We have this heart issue. We're like the little kid who was being told to sit down by their parent, and over again, hey, you need to sit down. The child's refusing to sit down. You know, it's dinner time, and they're standing on their chair and just refusing to sit down. So finally, parent goes and says, you will sit down, and places them in the chair and makes them sit down. And then the child gets a real defiant look on their face and says, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside. I'm not going to tell you which of my kids that story reminds me of the most, but it's all of them. And, okay. Jesus says here there's this problem with this sense of this angry heart, the murderous words, destroying the image of God and the value in somebody. There's a problem with not fulfilling all of the sexual ethic of Christ's teaching, and the Christian ethic is faithfulness or chastity. If you are single, the God's standard for you is chastity, is purity. And if you're married, God's standard is faithfulness. And the standard goes even deeper than just the outside, just the external. It also goes, it's not just a physical external thing, but it's even a mental obedience to God. When we begin to think about this topic and talking about sin, talking about the reality of how we are all 100%, every one of us in this room, affected by sin, and the effect that it has on us is not just this outside effect, it's something that goes all the way into our hearts. We begin to feel this tension of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's an important place for us to be. And then when we begin to think about that, I love the different approach that Jesus had with different groups of people. When Jesus is teaching, he's encountering people who are in desperate need of God's grace. Like he's the woman, he sees the woman at the well, the woman who is caught in adultery in a different situation, or even Zacchaeus, who was a thief. Like it was part of his job, and he had dishonestly taken advantage of people financially. We see how gracious Jesus is with them. These people who have a very clear sense of how wrong they are. When Jesus encounters somebody in the stories that we have in the Gospels, and they are someone who goes like, yeah, I'm real clear about how far short I measure up in, from God's standards. Like, there's no mistake. Make no mistake, I am like very far away from perfect. Jesus is so gracious to them. Jesus just opens his arms, so to speak, invites them into God's kingdom. He even says it in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those people are right there, ready to receive God's grace because they don't need to be told or convinced how sinful they are. They know it. They realize right away, I know how sinful I am. I need God's grace. What am I going to do? On the other hand, when Jesus encounters these Pharisees, he seems so harsh to them. And he's talking to them on the level of their heart. He says, you guys look all polished and shiny, but you are empty and broken on the inside. And he has harsh words for the Pharisees. And the reason why is the same reason he's gracious to the other people. He is showing the Pharisees grace, but they cannot receive that grace until they understand the truth that he's there to offer, that every single one of them falls short of God's standards. Because God's standards are just not about the external, they're also about our heart. And that those heart problems are real problems when it comes to sin. And so Jesus has to break down the walls of the Pharisees before he can get to that point where he can offer them grace, before they're ready and even realize that they need grace. He has to break them down before he can build them back up. And being woken up to what's real is not always the most pleasant experience. Going from a sleeping state to like being startled and woken up is not always the most pleasant experience sometimes. And I think we see this. That's why they have a wake-up call as a term, right? It's your wake-up call. This is a wake-up call, right? And that typically a wake-up call is not a pleasant experience. I'm not talking about the hotel one where you tell them what time you want to be woken up, but I'm saying that the term we use in life, that this was a wake-up call. This is a wake-up call for the audience that Jesus is speaking to, his disciples and the Pharisees and all the crowd that is gathered. Which brings us to our final point out of 3 points. So the first point was that Jesus has the authority to define sin. The second point is that we have a heart problem. And then our third and final point is that sin is a destructive force in our lives. Sin is a destructive force in our lives. There's an element of Jesus' teaching that is painful, and I think we've all experienced that. I think at some point we had our bell rung while I was given the bucket illustration. You know, it's like we've all experienced what it means to be angry. We've all experienced what it means to be lustful and what it means, you know, all these things. This is not a comfortable thing to hear on Sunday morning. I just got a real heartwarming message. I went to Life Roads. It was so encouraging. And I left it. Listen, I think we'll get there. I hope we'll get there. I hope. We will. This is painful of Jesus to do, but he is so gracious and loving by giving us this information because he's telling us that sin is destructive. It is destructive. Sin wants to destroy you. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That sin's goal in any person's life is to destroy them. If left unchecked, if left allowed to just wreak havoc on someone's life, it will lead to destruction and death. That is the goal all the time of sin and the path of sin and walking down this painful path. It is destructive and it's so deceptive because it promises goodness, it promises joy, it promises fulfillment, and then just rips the rug out from under us every time. Sin is destructive. When the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it in the sense of missing the mark. Right, there's the target, and then sin is anything where we're missing the mark. And the reality of that is that sin is not just a, you know, we there's this perception of Christians and God that it's this like, he's the one who doesn't want us to have fun, right? Or they're the people who are against fun and joy and, you know, that, and that's couldn't be further from the truth. The idea of sin and how destructive it is that for our safety and our joy, God wants us to obey him. To preserve our safety and to preserve our joy so that we might have flourishing in our lives and be in safe places instead of in this destructive place on this path of sin. And it's such a reality and it's such a real and present danger that serious action is required. And we see that when Jesus is talking about in this the passage on lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better than you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. Now let me be very, very clear. This is hyperbole, right? Jesus is making this strong statement to make a point. And one of the ways that we know that is we don't have any recording of you know, the amputee disciples and the blind and one-eyed disciples after this, right? They did not, they knew that Jesus was exaggerating to make a point. And the point was that sin is so serious, it is such a destructive force in your life, that decisive action is required to deal with sin. Sin is not to be taken lightly. Sin is destructive. Sin is serious. And so it is important that decisive action be taken, that we take sin seriously, even things that we would put in this no big deal bucket. We need to take those things seriously because they're, in reality, to God, they're all a big deal. And that decisive action depends on which side of the cross we are on. Because Jesus took decisive action on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to provide us salvation, to give us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And then we get in this situation where we have something that we could never have on our own, that this idea of the perfection that we talked about, being more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, how are any of us going to do that? None of us are going to do that. But Jesus did. And we can receive the gift that he offers us, where he's just, with, again, arms open on the cross, essentially saying, like, whoever wants to come can come. You are all welcome to be a part of what I have for you. You need to lay to your sins down. You need to realize what I'm saving you from. That's part of this tension that we're sitting in here. For us to understand what Jesus came to do, it's vitally important that we understand the stakes. And that's why Jesus is talking about sin. Jesus takes all this time to kind of make everyone in the room feel uncomfortable, or everyone on the mountainside feel uncomfortable, and make all of us in the room feel uncomfortable, because we need to understand what's at stake. We shouldn't take sin lightly. Sin will condemn us to separation from God for eternity if Jesus has not paid the penalty for our sins. If we haven't received that forgiveness that he graciously and freely offers to us, we will live our life. We will not be in the presence of God. We will be condemned to an eternity without God. But Jesus offers us that life. That Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That we can have life that Jesus offers us. And so we can receive the grace that Jesus offers us through his death on the cross. We receive that forgiveness. We turn from our sins. We begin to follow Jesus. And now we have something that we call life. We talk about this here at our church, that Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. That's John 10:10. That's an important verse in our church. This idea of being fully alive in Christ, that's our mission statement. We want people to have that life that only Jesus can give them and then live it in a full sense. And that is also why we take sin seriously, because sin distracts and pulls away and tries to destroy the life that Jesus gives us. We might have received this salvation that Jesus offers us, but sin can take all the joy out of that life. Sin can keep us separated relationally from God and to live the life of, again, this flourishing that Jesus came to offer us and the joy that only he can bring. So how do we be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Well, through Jesus. Jesus came to give us that life and to offer us the ability to be a part of this kingdom. But then we go back to the quote we've gone back to every week. Oswald Chambers says, he came to make us what he teaches us that we should be. He came to make us what he teaches us we should be. C.S. Lewis goes even further, and he says that about this passage from his book, Mere Christianity. Second time I mentioned C.S. Lewis today, for those keeping track. Add that one to the tally. Narnia earlier and now. Okay. The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas. That's a great English saying there. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were God's, small g in quotation marks, and he is going to make good his words if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose. But if we let him, he'll make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or goddess, small g, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful. But that is what we were in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. Jesus wants to transform us into the kind of people who will live this life of the kingdom, who these things will come more naturally as Christ transforms our lives. We become people who don't categorize our sins that way. We have a reality and an understanding of what our sin does to us and how destructive it is, even on a small scale. C.S. Lewis gives another illustration here. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised, but soon he starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace that he intends to come and live in himself. Right, that Jesus wants to transform us. Jesus wants to change our lives and give us this full sense of life. And part of that is taking sin seriously. Part of that is realizing how destructive sin can be and confessing and turning away from that and turning towards Jesus, receiving the forgiveness that he offers us. One of the writers I was reading in preparation for the message talks about this being like a restful dissatisfaction with this life. In other words, we're secure in our salvation that Jesus offers us, that when we stand before God, it is like Jesus standing before him. We are purified, we are cleansed, we are made whole and clean. And so we rest in that. But at the same time, we're dissatisfied with the sins that we still struggle with. And we want to turn those things over to God as well and say, transform me, make me whole, make me clean, continue to cleanse my life. When you think about the Apostle Paul, I think there's a reality where the more you grow in your relationship with Christ, the more you're aware that sin is a problem, sin is a struggle. And I think there's some people that are under the false impression that if they tried really hard, like if they just had one day where they tried really hard to be perfect, they could probably nail it. I think I could do it, but I just haven't tried yet. I'm just like kind of, at some point I'll try that, and I think I can do it then, but right now it's just because I'm not trying very hard. That's why I'm not perfect. And that's why those who have been walking with Jesus for a long time and those that have really been trying, that have been seeking to honor God and to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and live in such a way that matches with what Jesus has done in our lives, those people have a strong sense of the reality of how destructive and how sneaky sin can be. And so you see the Apostle Paul calling himself the chief of sinners. It's like if all the sinners in the world got together and they elected a chief, he's like, that would be me. I'm the chief of sinners. Paul, what? Like you're a pretty good guy, Paul. We would all try to encourage Paul and say, no, Paul, don't think of yourself that way. You're a good guy, Paul. Right? We'd say, you planted all these churches. You went on those missionary journeys. You struggled. Like you suffered for the cause of Christ. You were shipwrecked. There was that whole thing. Like you've had these experiences with God that you describe in 2 Corinthians about how God lifted you. Like you've just, there's so many things that you've been through, Paul. Who are you calling yourself the chief of sinners? But Paul's someone who has strived for righteousness, someone who is wanting to follow Jesus, and he has this growing awareness of how much he still falls short. And because sin is destructive, there's this like zero tolerance policy where he's not like always condemning himself and always feeling guilty, but it's this sense of maybe conviction that there's more. God's calling me to something more. And I'm restful. I know how God sees me. But man, I want to live in a way that brings him honor and glory. Philippians 3, Paul talks about his philosophy. In Philippians 3, verses 12 and 14, he says, 12 through 14, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, talking about what God's calling him to, but he says, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that perspective. He knows who he is. Christ Jesus has made him his own, but now I'm going to run the race. I'm going to press on. I think that's God's call for us as well this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, your glory, and your goodness. And Lord, I pray that as we spend one more week in this passage here in Matthew 5, where we're dealing with the reality of our sin and the way you view this, Lord, I pray that you would help us to, Lord, feel this sense of how good you are and how gracious you are. Help us to understand that our hearts need transforming and that you came to do that. You are doing that. Lord, for those of us who are your children in this room, you offer us new hearts. You offer us transformation. Lord, for those of you, those in the room who are not yet followers of Christ, you offer them salvation. You offer them righteousness before you. You offer them the life that only you can bring. And Lord, I pray that they might know that firsthand, that you might give your goodness and the sacrifice that you paid on the cross for them, that they might receive that forgiveness this morning, even right now. Even right now, Lord. People saying yes to you, receiving your salvation. Lord, you are so good to us. We have so much to thank you for. I pray that you would help us to have this kind of perspective that the Apostle Paul did, that you have made us your own. We've been bought with a price. We have been set free from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, and now we want to live a life that matches that reality. So Lord, help us to take our sins seriously. Help us to take your goodness and your grace seriously, and then help us to walk in this abundant life that you offer us. Or may we be a community full of people doing that. And Lord, I think as you transform us, as we do that, we don't look at the people around who don't quite get what we have or don't quite understand the life that we believe in that you came to offer. Lord, we don't look at them with judgment or anger or whatever. Lord, we offer them what we have and we say, I want you to know what I know. I want you to have what I have, and it's free. There's more where that came from. I have some of it. I want you to know it as well. And may we live lives that are compelling in that way, that people want what we have. Lord, you've started revivals and Lord, great moves of God through small groups of people. And Lord, I know that you could do that even here in this room among us. Lord, and I think those great moves of God start with individual hearts. They start with us submitting ourselves to you. They start with us saying, I want more of you. And they start with us individually saying, I want to be cleansed of these sins that drag me down and drag me away from you. Lord, we've talked about anger this morning. We've talked about lust. And Lord, I just pray that you would help even now those of us in this who have business to do with you when it comes to these struggles and these sins. Lord, may we be purified at a heart level. May we receive the forgiveness. May we confess where we fall short and then receive that forgiveness from you. Lord, and let that be something that just transforms us and helps us to love you more, love the people around us more, and treat people with dignity and honor and see people the way you see them. And Lord, may that be something that changes our hearts. And Lord, you care about our hearts. You're not content to just let us think we're doing fine because we've got the external stuff figured out, Lord, but you want our hearts as well. You want to transform us from the inside out, like we were singing earlier at the beginning of the service. So Lord, we just want to affirm all that. We want to say that we believe that. We want to receive what you offer us with this life with you. Lord, thank you for a wonderful time together as a church. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we lift up our voices and sing praises, Lord, that we might offer you some of the worship that you deserve. And so we thank you and we love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.